Thought we'd shake things up a little bit. I'd preach from up here tonight, keep you on your toes. If you have your Bibles, turn to 3 John and mark it. The little book of 3 John, 14 verses. As we begin tonight, let me state that one of the greatest joys in life is to witness someone obey the truth of the gospel. I think you would agree with that. And as you think back over the years, you can probably remember various occasions where people that you knew and that you loved determined that they were going to follow Christ, and you heard them make the good confession, and they were buried with Christ in baptism. They were raised up to walk in newness of life, new creatures, a new creation in Christ Jesus. What a blessing that is. It's always touching. It never grows old to witness that. At the same time, it may be a greater joy to be the human instrument that God uses in taking the gospel to a person, then teaching that person, and then witnessing that same individual obey the truth. To see them purify their souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, as 1 Peter 1:22 states. Now that's a real thrill. And many of us have had that experience. We've sat down with someone maybe once, maybe over multiple occasions. We went through the plan of salvation with them. They decided that they would take that step of faith and choose to follow Jesus, and we witnessed their baptism into Christ. Maybe we actually were the baptizer. We were the one who baptized them. What a blessing that is. And then it seems that after that happens, if indeed you are the one who teaches the individual, there is an intense concern for that person. Not that there's not concern for every brother or sister in Christ, but because of the tie that develops, there is an intense concern as you anguish over every misstep of this one whom you have taught. And there's joy and rejoicing when you see that same person growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's like a parent with a child. And the Apostle Paul used that same kind of terminology, like in 1 Corinthians 4, as he spoke of having taught those there at Corinth. He said, "You have many teachers, but not many fathers, for I have begotten you through the gospel." There's a concern for the one that you teach. And I think we see the Apostle John, 3 John, first four verses, expressing that same kind of concern for those that he has taught, those that he did teach. And as the letter begins, John refers to himself as the elder. He says, "To the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." And so this letter is written to a Christian by the name of Gaius. And when you study commentaries of various sources, various sorts, you'll find that, generally speaking, it's believed that John must have had a relationship with Gaius, and very likely he was the one who taught him the gospel and who saw him obey. Notice how he refers to him, verse 2, as beloved. "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." And then notice in verses 3 and 4, he said, "I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in truth." And then he says in verse 4, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." It seems to me that the kind of relationship that we've been describing is the same kind of relationship that John had with Gaius and with others. If we were to study 2 John tonight, that letter was written to the elect lady, and John refers to this woman or this congregation, he refers to the members there as her children, as if to imply that he didn't teach them personally. But very likely he taught Gaius personally. And he says, "I find great joy in hearing that you walk in truth." Now, here's what we've done for the past several weeks, just as a reminder. We started our discussion regarding these kinds of things with talking about how Enoch walked with God. and how he had a good testimony because he pleased God, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. And from that initial sermon, we moved into the book of Ephesians, and we talked about the worthy walk of Ephesians 4 and verse 1. We talked about walking in love, walking as children of light, and this morning we talked about walking in wisdom, walking circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. And so tonight marks the end of this walking series. And we're going to notice the expression found in verse 4, walking in truth, and we want to consider and think about what that means. I think you're going to find that it generally means everything we've been talking about. That this is not particularly new, but we'll look at it from the standpoint, the vantage point of how John discusses and describes it. In the first place, walking in truth is an old concept. Keep your places marked at 3 John, but turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 3. Walking in truth, or walking before God in truth, is an old concept. Of course, when we go back to the beginning even, when we think about Enoch, he walked in truth. But we find the expression at least twice in the Hebrew Scriptures. We find it in 1 Kings chapter 3. You might remember that in 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon prays to God. God offers to give him whatever he wants, and he asks for wisdom. That's the backdrop of 1 Kings chapter 3. And so in verse 6, as Solomon begins to pray, this is what he says. He says, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, who has walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and with an upright heart with you." David was a man after God's own heart, right? 1 Samuel 13:14, Acts 13:22. And he walked before God in truth, and some of what that means is found in 1 Kings 3 and verse 6. What does it mean to walk in truth? Generally, it means to live righteously. Now, to live righteously doesn't mean necessarily live perfectly, although we're always striving for sinless perfection, even though we fall short. But David was a righteous man despite his missteps. Because he never quit. He never gave up. He knew what genuine repentance was, and he was sincere in his relationship with God. He was a righteous man. He lived righteously generally. Uprightness of heart describes sincerity. There's a lot of things you could say about David, but you cannot say he was insincere. Walking in truth, then, involves certainly the idea of genuineness, the idea of sincerity, the idea of righteousness, and also intimacy. Because he says, with you, at the end of the statement. He walked with you in these things. And so, it's an old concept. But this isn't the only time we see it. From 1 Kings 3, turn over to 2 Kings chapter 20. Notice verse 3. Here we have King Hezekiah. Remember when he was told by the Lord, "Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Remember that? You've heard a lot of sermons probably in times past about the need to set your thing, set your house in order. And so, in bitterness of tears, Hezekiah prays. And so, 2 Kings 20, verse 3, Hezekiah says, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight." Again, that's 2 Kings 20 and verse 3. And then the text says he wept bitterly. But we remember that God gave him another 15 years of life because of this prayer that he prayed in sincerity. But as we think about what it means to walk in truth, again, we see some of the ingredients, don't we? Loyalty of heart. To not have a divided mind. It has the idea of doing simply what is good and right in the sight of God, to be concerned about His will and His way. And Hezekiah, despite his many missteps, generally speaking, that's what his life was all about. So walking in truth really involves, as we've been saying, everything we've been talking about. To walk in truth is to practice what you profess or preach. to walk in truth is to consider, as we've been saying, the wealth we have in Christ, and then to make certain that our walk is in balance, in harmony with that wealth. It means that if indeed we refer to Jesus, we call Him Lord, we in turn do what He says. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, "Why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? If you walk in truth, you do the things which He says, because you really do, in sincerity of heart, believe that He is Master and Lord." So this idea of walking in truth is an old concept, but it's really a simple idea. Let's turn back to 3 John. Let's think about these 14 verses and notice some of the things that John talks about as it pertains to walking in truth and what we might be able to learn. What does walking in truth involve? What does walking in truth involve? Let's notice verse 3 and verse 4 in particular. To begin with, John says, "I rejoiced greatly that brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth." Notice that he uses the words rejoice and joy in those two verses as it pertains to his understanding of the lifestyle of Gaius. He said, "I rejoiced." And then he says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." And that's certainly true regarding a physical parent and a child. You have no greater joy than to know and understand that your child is living the Christian life. That is a great joy. But here he's talking about, again, those that he had taught, those with whom he had associated and had brought the gospel, Gaius in particular. So, walking in truth, what's involved? Well, walking in truth involves rejoicing in the truth. In other words, enjoying it for what it is and for what it produces. Let's think about this idea for a moment. When the truth is obeyed and when it's lived, it provides joy, first of all, for the one who obeys it and chooses to live it. Remember Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, after the Ethiopian eunuch went down to the water and was baptized by Philip and came up out of the water, the Bible says he went on his way sorrowful, right? It says he went on his way rejoicing. There was great joy in that event. And then, of course, to continue to live the Christian life, it's to live a life that, sure, it has its difficulties and its obstacles and its troubles, but it is a life of joy. Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. If you're in the Lord, there's always things which can bring a smile. There are always things upon which you can focus and find delight and happiness. And living the life itself brings a happiness that's not found elsewhere. It brings joy to the one who obeys and who chooses to live it. But what about this idea of joy and walking in the truth? It brings joy and happiness, as we said, to the one who teaches the person who then in turn chooses to obey. As we said earlier, is there a greater thing to be the human instrument that God uses to teach someone the truth, and then because you've taught them, to be able to witness and see them obey that same truth and become a Christian? There is a high that goes along with that. There's a euphoria that goes along with that when you're involved in that process. And it saddens me that many of us have never experienced it. But it brings joy to the one who teaches. Does it bring concern? Certainly so. Because now, like a parent with a child, you have this relationship with this person and there's a concern. But there's great joy in not only seeing them obey, but perhaps there's even greater joy in seeing them continue that walk and growing. Have you had the opportunity to teach a person the gospel? Or maybe you saw someone obey, and maybe you were outside of their company for some time, and maybe 5, 6, 7 years later you come back to the same place and you ask about that person and you find out, oh yeah, they've been faithful the whole time. That brings great joy, doesn't it? Rejoicing in truth. You see, when people walk in truth, it causes everyone, not just the person that obeys, not just the person that teaches, but all the brethren, it causes them great joy to see the same thing. It pains me to see brethren get up and leave early when someone's being baptized. I've seen that before. That bothers me. But generally speaking, it's a blessing to see someone make that decision, isn't it? And to see it And then to see that person continue walking in truth, it causes everybody to be encouraged. Remember when Barnabas went down to Antioch in Acts chapter 11 and he saw how the grace of God had done so much in their midst, and the Bible says he was glad. It brought him joy. Then, of course, when people walk in truth, it causes joy in heaven. Luke 15:7, Luke 15:9, even the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. God is pleased and rejoices when people obey the truth, when they walk in it. So what does walking in truth involve? It involves rejoicing in that truth, what it brings about and produces. Second, walking in truth, what does it involve? It involves influence. It involves shining as lights. Notice something that John says in verse 3 and verse 5 of this little book. He says, "Brethren have come and testified of the truth that is in you." That's verse 3, isn't it? And then in verse 5 he says, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the truth." In other words, Gaius was known for his walking in truth. Everybody knew he was walking in truth. People testified that he was walking in truth, that he was a sincere, faithful follower of Christ. And if you're walking in the truth, people can easily, if they know you, testify of the same. What would people say about you, your companions, those with whom you work and associate, if they were asked, "Is so-and-so walking in truth?" And if they were able to grasp that concept, would they say, "You better believe he is. You better believe she is." Notice verse 12. It says, "Demetrius has a good testimony among all in the truth itself." We also bear witness, and you know our testimony is true. Here's another Christian that Paul brings up in light of one who wasn't behaving himself as he should, which we'll mention later. And he says he has a good testimony. And we also know that he does. Walking in truth is about shining as a light. If you walk in truth, it's evident and it's notable by all. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Walking in truth involves shining as lights. Next, look at verses 5 through 8. Walking in truth, what does it involve? It involves supporting the truth, supporting the proclamation of the gospel. After describing how Gaius was known for his love, and how brethren, those that he knew and strangers, those that he didn't, had borne witness of that love before all, he speaks of how Gaius was one to send forward those who were preaching and teaching. And he mentions that those who have gone forward for his namesake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. And let's just stop right there and think about what he's saying, what he's talking about. In the first century, oftentimes congregations would send out workers, send out preachers to various places. And when those missionaries, if you want to refer to them as such, those preachers would arrive in a place, they would find brethren there in order to lodge. Gaius was a hospitable man. You know, Peter said, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling," in 1 Peter 4, verse 9. Gaius was that kind of person who evidently opened up his home for these missionaries who had come, these preachers who had come. Perhaps where John was elder, maybe he had sent out those same kind, and Gaius had received them. He's hospitable. He's a supporter of truth. And then he reminds all of us in verse 8, "We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth." Gaius supported the proclamation of the gospel. And John makes note of it. And he was known for it. If you love the truth, then you'll walk in it. And if you walk in the truth and truly love it, you'll support it. How? With your time, with your ability, with your finances, with everything you have, you will support the truth if indeed you're walking in it. Gaius was that kind of guy. Do you support truth? The Bible says that those who have not a love for the truth, a strong delusion might be sent to them so they might believe a lie, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. How much of the truth should we love? All of it. Do you love the truth? Do you support it? Do you want to hear it preached? Do you back it with the things that we were mentioning just a few seconds ago? Gaius did. And then the last thing I want to share with you as we think about walking in truth from 3 John. Walking in truth involves opposing error. Opposing those things which are not true. Now notice verses 9 and 10. He says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Who is Diotrephes and what is this all about? John says, If I come, I will make mention of the deeds that he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, not receiving the brethren, he says. He himself does not. And he forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Let's think about this. Here's what people say regarding verses 9 and 10. Who was Diotrephes? Some say he was a bishop over a particular congregation. And that John was the bishop over another. So this is a church dispute. And John and Diotrephes then were tussling for power. Well, that's... You can just put the thumbs down on that one already. Later in the second century, it came to be that in local congregations, you would have one bishop who would be over all of the elders and the deacons and the saints. By the beginning of the third century, that was basically the pattern throughout Christendom. But that's not the biblical pattern, where elders oversee deacons and all the saints, Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And so some people taking this false government that came into play later on in the second century, they try to make it a first century thing and say, well, maybe John and Diotrephes were fighting for power. No, that's not it. It's not a church dispute like that. Some say it was just a social dispute. John had sent missionaries to where Diotrephes was with perhaps letters of recommendation. You can look at 2 Corinthians and it talks about certain letters, 2 Corinthians 3. I won't go into all that. But oftentimes these missionaries would have these letters to say, indeed we're tied to whomever, and you know this person is sound and stalwart. And some believe that John may have sent emissaries, missionaries, preachers to where Diotrephes was, and Diotrephes did not receive them. He didn't show them hospitality, but rather he sent them away. And in sending them away, whom John had sent, in essence he was also rejecting John. So it was just a social dispute. There may have been some disputation involved socially, but I don't think that's what's involved. Flip back to 2 John and look at verse 7. I believe it's a doctrinal dispute. A doctrinal dispute. 2 John's about Gnostic heresy. Without going into all that, there were a certain group of teachers, even in the first century, who said that Jesus was at best a phantom. He wasn't a real man. He did not come in the flesh. And so they were denying the humanity of Christ. Now there's a great deal I could say about that. But one of the things that makes Jesus the Savior is that indeed He clothed Himself in human flesh and He experienced everything we did, and therefore that puts Him in a position to be our substitutionary sacrifice because He's lived as we have. He identifies with us. And so to say otherwise was heresy. Verse 7 speaks of those who do not confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. In John's writings, he refers to them as Antichrist, as going onward beyond the doctrine of Christ of having not God. And when you look at the language of 2 John, which is saying, have no fellowship with missionaries who teach that Jesus has not come in the flesh, we turn over to 3 John, which teaches, have fellowship with missionaries who do believe the truth. It seems to me that most likely Diotrephes was one of these who were teaching Jesus didn't come in the flesh. And John says, when I come, I will bring to mind. I will speak of the things which he has done. I will oppose him. As Christians, we've been appointed for the defense of the gospel. Maybe not in the same sense Paul was, Philippians 1:17, but we are to contend earnestly for the faith. For those truths where there can be no compromise. And John says, if I come, I'll take care of the matter. I will oppose. But you know, it's possible to teach false doctrine, but it's also possible to live falsely, where you never utter anything as far as orthodoxy or proper teaching is concerned falsely, but your lifestyle or what you're doing does not harmonize with truth. And so where are you going with this? If there was a problem, a social dispute between John and Diotrephes, I don't think it has anything to do with what we've been discussing beforehand, but it could be that John is saying, when I come, he has misbehaved himself. His conduct has not been worthy of the gospel, and I will bring it to mind. Remember what Paul did regarding Peter in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. He withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. He had violated the truth as it pertained to the Gentiles in association with them, and Paul said, you've played the hypocrite. Whatever it is, Diotrephes was not living truth. Very likely, he wasn't teaching it either. And so to walk in truth means that we oppose error. And maybe the summation of what we're talking about is verse 11. What does it mean to walk in truth? Notice what John says. He says, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. What does it mean to walk in truth? You imitate what is good. You do those things which are good and right. Those things which pertain to truth. You know, a walk in truth begins with obedience to the truth. So if you're not a Christian, tonight is a great night to bring us all great joy. Not just yourself, but every one of us. By putting on Christ in baptism. To see your sins washed away would be a blessing for all of us, but it would be no greater blessing for you. And all the blessings that are found in Christ and His church will be yours if indeed you make that decision to begin your walk tonight. Maybe you haven't been walking in truth, that is, continuously as you should. We'd love to pray for you. So if there's anything we can do, won't you come right now as we stand and sing.
Away.